Mark 9.
We'll be looking at verses 30 through 37. So if you'll turn over there, we'll read our text. And we'll be, I want you to keep your Bibles handy because we're going to be looking at a lot of other texts as well as we go through this. So let's begin. Mark 9, verses 30 through 37. They went out from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, What were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent. For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that in this text that we will truly see the depth of your love for your people. And Lord, that we'll be edified by it, that we'll be taught by it, and you'll be glorified by it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now that we have read our text, go back with me to chapter 8, and I want us to read verse 31. Let's read that one. Here Jesus began to teach his disciples, and he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." Now one commentator put it like this. He said, Christ was teaching his disciples that the path of service to God leads on to suffering and death. So what Jesus was telling his disciples here, what he was plainly telling them, is that he must suffer. And oh, how he did suffer. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. And let's look at verses 3 through 6. And of course, we know this is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, "And he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." No movie, no portrait, no amount of sermons can ever describe the sufferings that our Lord Jesus Christ actually endured upon the cross. And then second, he was rejected. John 1:11 says he came unto his own people and his own received him not. He came as their Messiah, but he wasn't the Messiah they were looking for. So they rejected him. Third, he came to be killed, and he was killed by Jew and Gentile alike. his sins. He bore our sins on the cross. And we esteem him not. But fourth, the good news is, he said, I will rise again. In John 10, Jesus said that he had the power to lay down his life and he had the power to raise it up again. So Jesus was involved in his own resurrection. In Romans 8, it says the Spirit of God raised Jesus up from the dead. So we see that the Spirit was involved in Jesus' resurrection. And in Romans 4, we see that it was the Father who raised Jesus up from the dead. So he too was involved in the resurrection of Christ. All three persons of the Godhead were involved in Jesus' resurrection, just like all three persons of the Godhead are involved in our resurrection from spiritual death to spiritual life. Not only that, they will be involved when God raises us up, physically raises us up from the dead and brings us into his presence. So we see the Godhead is involved here. You see, for Jesus, the path to glory would lead first to the cross and then to the grave. The heart of service would be revealed in his sacrifice. And again, over in chapter 9, chapter we're in here, verse 9. Look at verse 9. Jesus told them not to reveal what they had seen on the Mount of Transfiguration until when? Until when? Until he had risen from the dead. And then in verse 10, they even discussed what rising from the dead meant. And verse 12, while they were discussing the return of Elijah, Jesus said to them that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt. So he had told them what lie ahead on more than one occasion. And from the reaction of Peter in chapter 8, verse 32, it seems more than obvious to me that they didn't understand the significance of his words. And Matthew also records this event over in chapter 16, verses 21 and 22. Now, in our text for today, Jesus once again tells his disciples of his own coming, death, and resurrection. Our Lord's visit to Caesarea Philippi had ended. Now he's passing through Galilee, a trip that would lead him to Jerusalem and the cross. And we see from verse 30 that Jesus wanted to travel unnoticed because he wanted to be alone with his disciples. Now at this point, why do you think Jesus wanted to be alone with his disciples? Well, I think for the most part that it was because his public ministry was over. Now he simply wanted to spend time with his disciples, instructing and preparing them for what was going to happen in the very near future. He plainly told them once again that he's going to be betrayed into the hands of his enemies, that he would be killed, but 3 days later he would rise from the grave. Now, it seems to me, at least looking at it from this side of the cross and this side of Pentecost, that his words were as plain as the noonday sun, but somehow they just couldn't take in what he was saying and were afraid to ask him what he meant by what he said. Do you know? Do you have any idea how many blessings we miss out on because we are afraid to ask questions? I think we're afraid that other people will think we're spiritual numbskulls if we ask anything about spiritual matters. That's how we learn. And believe me when I say we should all be asking questions and learning. Folks, do you know that there is only one stupid question? You know what it is? Exactly right. The one that's not asked. That is the only stupid question there is. Here in these verses, though, we see the dullness of unenlightened minds. The dullness of the disciples in spiritual matters. Because there was a great deal of good in Jesus' words, as well as what seemed like evil. There was sweet as well as bitter, life as well as death, the resurrection as well as the cross. But almost as soon as Jesus had finished speaking to them about his death and resurrection, darkness just seemed to fill their minds. Again, they were bewildered and afraid to ask what he meant. I believe their minds were still full of the mistaken notion that Jesus' kingdom was going to be an earthly kingdom. They thought that his earthly kingdom was going to be in the immediate future. They had a lot of preconceived ideas and prejudice based upon their upbringing and their teaching of the scriptures, maybe perhaps by their parents, I don't know. But I know from the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And I tell you, our preconceived notions about the Word of God can darken the eyes of our understanding. Saints, we should never, ever be afraid to ask questions or even be confronted with ideals that are not the same as our own. I pray that each one of us here will be challenged by one another about the Word of God as we are all challenged by the Word of God. And if we lack understanding, not to be afraid to ask questions. And of course, the first one we should direct our questions to is the Holy Spirit of God. And the first question we should ask the Holy Spirit when reading any text in the Bible is this: what does this text say? What does it mean? Not what does it mean to me, but what does it say? The same Holy Spirit that lives in all of us is not going to tell me one thing and you another about what the text means. The problem is that we interpret the scriptures with all the baggage that we bring to it. And all our preconceived ideas and teachings, and that's exactly what the disciples were doing here. And we are just as guilty in doing the same thing. Here our Lord really hammers home to his disciples the immense importance of his coming death and resurrection. See, it's not for nothing that he reminds them once again that he must die, but they just didn't get it. In fact, they didn't get it until after Christ had risen from the dead. Turn to Luke chapter 24. I want to read verses 6 and 8. Luke 24, verses 6 and 8, or 6 through 8. And it says, and the angels said to the women who had come to anoint his body, they said this, the angel said this, he is not here, he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee. Now, let me pause there for a minute. What these angels are talking about is what happened in our text today. So they say, do you remember? Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered unto the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise again. You see that? And the text says, and they remembered his words. If the disciples believed that Jesus was the Messiah, and they did, and they believed that he was God, and I believe they did, they couldn't fathom the idea as God, that God, or that Jesus could be put to death. God can't die. So their minds just couldn't get it. They couldn't receive it. I don't believe they understood the concept of Jesus being both God and man. I don't know that for sure. But I don't believe that they did. But after the resurrection, it seems like some of these things begin to sink in. Now, saints, his death was the chief end for which he came into the world. It was the chief end for which he came into the world. By his death, the problem of sin was to be solved. How else could God be just and at the same time justify sinners? Romans 3:26. How could he be just and at the same time just sinners? You see, it's Christ's coming death and resurrection that will declare God's righteousness. God is just because he has required the full payment for the penalty of sin. And he can justify us, the ungodly, without condoning our sin or compromising his own righteousness, because Christ is on his way to Jerusalem to become the perfect substitutionary Lamb of God. The Lamb slain before the foundations of the earth for the sins of his people. Matthew 1:21. Now, what's Jesus teaching them here? In all this, he is teaching them the gospel. He's teaching them the gospel. The gospel being the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How do I know that? I know it because of what Paul says in the first four verses of 1 Corinthians 15. And that's what these men will preach and teach after they are baptized by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Jesus teaches them the gospel here, and then on the day of Pentecost, he empowers them to preach the gospel. That flies in the face of those people who say there's more than one gospel. There's only one. Jesus, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, not Paul's gospel, not Peter's gospel. They all preach this same gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Don't ever forget that. And Jesus taught his disciples. He preached to the masses. He worked many miracles and many other things which Jesus did, which, if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. John 21:25. Yet more important than that, Jesus came to make a propitiation, a satisfaction for our sins by his own blood and suffering on the cross. And we must never forget that while the incarnations and the examples and words of Jesus are of extreme importance, the grand object that commands our greatest attention in the history of his earthly ministry is that he came to appease God's holy and just wrath in dying for sinners like you and I. never forget that. Because that's the gospel. And that's what we're called to preach. Next thing we see in our text is ambition and the love of preeminence on display, and we see it from the way that the disciples argued amongst themselves about who would be greatest in the coming kingdom. It all seems a little rather strange, doesn't it? Who would have thought that a few fishermen and tax collectors could have been overcome by envious rivalry and the desire to be the greatest? Who would have expected poor men who had given everything they had, given it all up to follow Jesus, would be troubled by strife and dissension as to the place of superiority each one of them felt they deserved? Yet, here it is in the record. It's here for our learning. The Holy Spirit has caused it to be written down for our instructions and our warning. So then, let's be very careful not to let this be written in vain and to learn the lessons that God intends for us to learn here. Now, this is an awful truth, but it's true nonetheless. It's an awful truth, but it's true nonetheless, whether we want to admit it or not. But pride is the most common sin that besets our sinful, fallen human natures. We're all born Pharisees. We're all born Pharisees with a propensity towards pride. And we all naturally think much more of ourselves than we should, rather than being content with what we have. We think that we deserve something more or something better than what God has already given us. In fact, the "I deserve it" mentality is rampant among Americans, and I believe in large part that it's the reason that our nation has become an entitlement culture. Give me, give me, give me. And it's not give me what I've earned, it's give me what I deserve from what you've earned. And that's the culture we live in. You owe it to me. Even the TV commercials play to this prideful, we deserve it mentality. I deserve the best skin cream, ladies. You see it? I deserve the best hair dye. I even heard Pat Boone, of all people, at the end of his commercial said, because you deserve it. You deserve it. I deserve the finest foods and the best hotels. Whether you can afford them or not, you deserve them, right? I deserve, I deserve, I deserve. And let me tell you something, saints. We don't deserve anything other than the wrath of a holy and a just God. But rather than giving us what we deserve, God has been merciful and gracious to us all and has sent His Son to pay the penalty for our sins. And that very thought should humble all of us. I have a close friend. Marshall knows him. Every time I ask him how he's doing, he says, "Oh, much better than I deserve." And you know he is oh so right. Because he understands the principle that all he deserves is God's judgment, but God has given him mercy and grace, and that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of light. Every time he takes in a breath, it's God's grace, God's mercy. Every time his heart beats, it's God's grace and God's mercy. Every day that we live here on this planet is God's grace and God's mercy, and we should understand that. God is merciful to his people. Pride and the I deserve it mentality are as old as the history of man. It all began in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve thought they hadn't gotten everything they deserved. Let me tell you, folks, pride is a subtle sin. It can rule and reign in your heart without being detected and wear the cloak of humility. Pride is a soul-ruining sin. It prevents repentance. It keeps people back from Christ. It checks brotherly love. It nips in the bud any spiritual desires at all. And it's a sin that we must guard our hearts against at all times. The garments all believers should wear, yet none is so rare as true humility. Now, humility does not mean thinking less of yourself than of others, nor does it mean having a low opinion of your own gifts. It means, listen now, it means freedom from thinking about yourself one way or the other at all. That's what true humility is. David Rhodes put it like this. He said, pride is the dandelion of the soul. Its roots go deep and only a little bit left behind sprouts again. Its seeds lodge in the tiniest encouraging cracks. And it flourishes in good soil. In good soil. In fact, the danger of pride is that it feeds on goodness. Goodness is pride's fertilizer. Spurgeon said that the best man in the church is the man who's willing to be a doormat for everyone to wipe their boots on. The brother who does not care what happens to him at all, so long as God is glorified. And if our heart's desire was to seek God's glory in all things, as we learn to live and serve as Jesus did, as our purpose statement says, listen, we wouldn't be able to contain all that God would do in our midst. Next, we see the standard of greatness in this verse. If anyone wants to be first, he should be last of all and servant of all. Our Lord's words here are profound and highly instructive. What they do is they show us that the sayings and the beliefs of the world are diametrically opposed to the mind of Christ. The world's idea of greatness is to rule and to have great authority. But Christian greatness consists in serving. The world's ambition is to receive honor and attention. But the desire of the Christian should be to give rather than receive, to attend to others rather than to be attended to. Acts 20, 35, where Jesus says it's better to give than to receive. In other words, the man or woman who lays themselves out the most to serve their fellow man, listen, serve their fellow man, and to be useful in the service to God's people is the greatest men and women in the eyes of God. We should be careful to make practical use of our Lord's words here. We should seek to do good to our fellow man, especially those of the household of faith, and to mortify our self-pleasing self-indulgence that we're all so prone to. Is there anything, any service we can render to a fellow believer? Is there any kindness that we can do to them to help them to promote their happiness? If so, We need to get with it. We don't need to dilly-dally. We need to be doing it. How much better would it be for the Christian community if empty boast of churchmanship and orthodoxy were less frequent and practical attention to our Lord's word in this passage were more common? The men and women who are willing to be the least of all, the servant of all, those who are willing to be doormats for others to wipe their boots on for the sake of Christ, are always few. Always few. Yet these are the men and women who do the most good. They break down false ideas and prejudices and convince unbelievers that Christianity is a reality. They turn the world upside down for their love for Christ because they're willing to submit to His authority and be a servant, not only to Christ, but to His people. You want to be great in the eyes of God? Then cultivate a servant's heart. Now, the last thing I'd like for us to examine in this text is how our Lord encourages us to show kindness to the least and the lowest who believe in Him. Now, He teaches this lesson in a heart-rending, tender way. He took a child in his arms, and he said to his disciples, "Whoever receives a child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." Now, Jesus had asked them what they were discussing on the way, but they kept their silence, is what the text says. They kept their silence. However, Jesus knew exactly what they were arguing about, so He gives them a lesson in humility. He said that the way to be first was to voluntarily take the lowest place of service and to live their lives for others rather than for themselves. He then took a child in his arms and emphasized that a kindness shown in his name to the least esteemed, the least renowned, was a great act. It was an act of greatness on that person's part. It was as if kindness had been shown to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, yea, even to His Father. That's how God sees it. When we serve one another, we are serving Him. Christ's teaching always probes and exposes the heart of man. The principle that we see here is a continuation of what we just considered. It is one of which is foolishness to the natural man. The natural man just doesn't get it. Flesh and blood, they can see no way to greatness other than through crowns or rank or wealth or high positions in the world. But the Son of God declares that the way to greatness is devoting themselves to the care of the weakest and the lowest of His flock. And He enforces this, His declaration, by these marvelous words, which are so often read and so often heard without heeding them or even giving them much thought. I hope that won't be our case. Listen, He tells us that to receive one child in His name is to receive Him, and to receive Him is to receive the one who sent Him. God, let that sink in. There should be great encouragement in these words. especially for those who devote themselves to helping the poor and reaching out to those who are lost, like those in the Feed the Sheep shop. There should be great encouragement for those who love restoring the outcast and helping those who have fallen get up and go on. These words should encourage those who spend their time in front of an abortion clinic trying to convince would-be mothers not to kill their unborn babies. It should encourage those who take in children that no one wants or cares for, like those at Amor del Nino, the outcasts, the children many parents have abandoned, the mentally and physically handicapped. You may not ever understand what I'm talking about unless you go there and spend time there and wrap your arms around those children. What servants Steve and Cheryl Osborne are. They are true servants of God. And I heard Walter Blocker say to Cheryl while we were there that he believed she was a hero. And I couldn't agree more. She's a hero. Both of them are heroes. But I don't think they consider themselves heroes. In fact, I don't think they consider themselves much. But I do know that they are great servants of a great God. And the work is hard and discouraging at times. It's even dangerous. Cheryl has to have a bodyguard around the clock because of the corruption of those in positions of power. The buying and selling of children in that country is horrible. And they have been fighting hard to see it come to an end. They're mocked and ridiculed and scorned by the world, but listen, the Son of God marks all that they do, and He is well pleased. Whatever the world may think, these are they whom Jesus Christ will delight to honor at His beam of judgment seat, and He will honor them. You know, the most miserable people in the world, the most miserable people on this planet, are those who live for themselves. They are. To look out for number one is the way of the world, but let me tell you something, looking out for number one only leads to misery and defeat, because there's not enough good that you can do for number one that will make you happy or content. Never. Self-absorbed people are unhappy people. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, thank you, Karen, tells us this: do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of us look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So we as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ should, as He Himself did, live our lives for others unselfishly, putting their interests above our own. You want to have a happy marriage, men? You want to have a happy marriage? Put your wife's interest above your own. You ladies like that, don't you? Yeah. Well, ladies, do you want to have a happy marriage? Then put your husband's interest above your own. Wherever you find people who are interested in promoting their own selfish interests, like these disciples were doing, it's there you will find the seeds of discontent, and strife. And the remedy is found in esteeming others better than yourself. Of course, that's utterly foreign to the human heart, to the human mind. It's impossible. It's impossible to do in your own strength. It's the only way we can do it is by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. And that's the only way we could ever practice that command to consider others better than ourselves. That's the only way. But even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You see, Christ didn't come to be served, but to serve. He was not just a sacrifice, but he was a servant as well. He was God's servant, first and foremost, but he came to serve us in laying down his life on the cross for our sins. The way to true greatness and contentment in this life and in the next is through laying down your life in this life for others. Putting them first, living for them and not yourself. So let me ask you, do you want to be great in the eyes of God? Do you? I hope your answer is yes. I hope your deepest desire is to be great in the eyes of God by being a servant. Not just to him, but to his people. So I would ask you, if you would, to bow your heads, close your eyes. I promise I won't ask you to raise your hand. But I would ask you to ask the Holy Spirit right now, while we sit in this room, to give you the heart of a servant. You want to be like Christ? Then you must be a servant to him and to his people. Let us pray. Father in heaven, God, I thank you for these truths that we've heard this morning, that Christ did come and die for his people and served his people. God, your aim is to conform us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And I'm asking, God, that our hearts will desire that very thing, that we'll desire to be your servant. And Lord, that we won't be greedy. We'll just want to bring glory to your name. Amen.